Pastors, I hope you were able to get a copy of that Nine Marks booklet. If you did, it's in the bookstore. There should be some copies left, I think. If you haven't gotten one yet, that's for free. If you will just sign up your name and put your email down. If you took one with the white thing with it and you didn't tear off part of it with your name and email, please do that. Put your name and your email there, tear off, give it back to them, and then we will sign you up for the Nine Marks e-newsletter that comes out. Well, we are thinking this morning about church membership. Church membership. Did you hear the one about the Baptist church and their problem with squirrels? The squirrels had gotten inside the church building, up in the attic, and even down into the kitchen, and finally someone came up with a solution. They baptized the squirrels. Now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. That is a sad reflection of the culture of many of our churches. Few today remember Transfer Church Membership Week. This was inaugurated by the Southern Baptist Convention in 1953 in an attempt to deal with a large percentage, almost 30%, of Southern Baptists who were identified as non-resident members. A few years later, in 1962, one Baptist professor wrote, "Inactive and non-participating church members and the problem of non-resident membership have become major Southern Baptist difficulties." Well, if that was accurate, it wasn't a recent development. In the 1938 Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Richmond, Virginia, concern was expressed about this problem, and a committee was appointed to investigate it. And decades later, the problem remains. In fact, the problem of non-residential membership seems to have worsened and perhaps to have given way to an even greater problem in my own denomination of two-thirds of Southern Baptists being non-attending members. Now, do you have churches like this? Or is this only a problem in America? Well, I certainly appreciate the fact that any church may have members who are not in attendance on any given Sunday. Perhaps they're on the mission field, maybe they're in a retirement home, some are ill and permanently at home, others have moved and they haven't simply yet found a church to join, some are in the military or overseas for government service or perhaps in university for part of the year. I understand that. But I fear that most of our members are perfectly able to attend most Sundays, either in our own congregation where they're a member, or elsewhere. They should join where they attend. They should join where they attend. And if they are able and they do not attend, then they should not be allowed to be a member of a Christian church. They are, in fact, in sin. Hebrews 10:25 instructs us not to be like those who forsake the regular assembling of themselves together. Disobeying this clear instruction does not inspire confidence in the non-attender's ongoing repentance and faith. A member's regular, tolerated non-attendance begins to bring up further questions. What kind of leadership must a church have in order to allow such a misrepresentation to grow up and flourish? What kind of expectations are communicated to those who are joining? Is discipline practiced? We'll think about that more, Lord willing, this afternoon. In fact, tolerated non-involvement among members may even call into question the kind of evangelism that's being done. The church's understanding of conversion, maybe even of the gospel itself. Allowing such non-attending members to retain their membership would seem to be such blatant disobedience to Scripture and such a brazen disregard of the spiritual health of those concerned that it would even seem to call into question the teaching that has brought about such an unhealthy tolerance in the body. This, then, is the difficult topic of church membership. I never talk about this without stirring up 1,000 questions. But they're questions that I think we, particularly those of us who are pastors, need to think about. How do you capture an understanding of membership? How do you make something meaningful that you don't even believe in? And after all, many Bible-believing Christians today deny that church membership is biblical. As quickly and easily as Jehovah's Witness will deny the Trinity or Muslims deny Christ's divinity. Show us the verse, they say. But the truth that God has revealed in His Word is not limited to simple, explicit statements, as we were thinking about last night in Don's answer on the question about the Trinity. Much of the most important teaching about Christ and His relationship to His Father and the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son is best and most clearly understood when passages are compared and thought about together and the teaching is systematically constructed. Well, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that it's the same way with church membership. I'm aware there's no verse in the New Testament that says join a church. But I think when you begin to assemble things from the New Testament, it becomes clear that that, in fact, was the practice of the New Testament church. Today, we must even ask, what does membership mean in such an amorphous group as a local church is for many people? Among many today, from popular writers to mission strategists, even the definition of what a church is has faded. So, this is a difficult topic, but I wanted to address this specifically because I think even more than it is difficult, it is important, especially for pastors to think about this. So the plan for this talk during our time together is first to define the church. Much of the work that needs to be done is this, I think, sort of initial and foundational work. Then, once you think about what a church is, then you consider membership in the church. One can't regain what one doesn't even understand has been lost. And then when we have considered what particularly constitutes membership and how we make that meaningful, then we can together consider some steps that can be taken by a local congregation to regain that older practice of membership. So in summary, we want to consider the church and then membership in it, how it is really by definition to be meaningful, and conclude by considering some practical steps that we can take in our congregations to regain an appreciation of membership's meaning. And all of this is undertaken with a desire to see congregations built up to the glory of God. So first, what is a church? What is a church? And with a group of pastors, I won't spend too long on this, but I do think you have to begin here. It's a commonplace to say that a church is not a building. Yeah, we're aware of that. It's true that churches do not need to have buildings. I mean, for their first few centuries, Christian churches owned no buildings. They met in private homes or other places of public assembly. A misunderstanding of salvation and the church that grew up in the early church period, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, led to the church being conceived of as regularly requiring specific consecrated spaces. But at the Reformation, it again became apparent that a building was not required for a Christian church. All right, well, what is required for a Christian church? Members. People. A church is composed, at least we can agree in its adult members, of those who are regenerate. A church is composed of those who are regenerate. Those members may meet in a building owned by them corporately, like what we also call a church, or individually, a home or in a rented space. But it is the people that are essential. Without a specific community of people, a church, a Christian church, does not exist. So just to drive this home, I can go out on the road and start to preach and a crowd can gather and that's not a church. I can go out there every day to the same place and different people can come by and listen and that's not a church. Not in the sense that the New Testament talks about a church. Members of that who are regenerate are indeed part of the universal church. All Christians, all times, everywhere. That's true. But they're not an ecclesia in the sense that the New Testament normally talks about it, which is a local congregation. Samuel Jones defined the church well in his summary of church discipline. He wrote, quote, "A particular gospel church consists of a company of saints incorporated by a special covenant into one distinct body, and meeting together in one place for the enjoyment of fellowship with each other and with Christ their head in all his institutions to their mutual edification and the glory of God through the Spirit." Now, when he says in all Christ's institutions, what does he mean by Christ's institutions? Well, it's those things that have been instituted by Christ, commanded. They're fundamentally the preaching of the gospel, the practice of baptizing believers, and some brothers and sisters among us here would say, and their children, the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. But why did Christ institute them? For the benefit of the Christians, to supply advice and edification, to have the gospel preached by word and by sign, by lip and by life. A church conducts the public worship of God and works to extend the kingdom of Christ through witness and evangelism. So with Christ as its head, such a body is able to choose its elders and deacons, to admit and dismiss its members, to administer discipline as the members see fit, and follow Christ together however they may discern God's word teaches. So a local congregation is instructed in Scripture in all the ways it must organize its life together. For example, having elders and deacons, preaching, baptizing, observing the Lord's Supper. Other matters of organization which might be useful, like in a lot of American churches, we have a position called church clerk. You'll probably have things in your congregations that aren't required in Scripture, but you found them useful. Well, I think those kinds of things are allowable, but we can't say they're necessary because Scripture doesn't command them. A local church is able to handle its own affairs in organizing its internal business, receiving and dispersing funds and other assets, reporting on such to a church. So a church is required to worship and serve God, bear witness to His word, evangelize, administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, serve Christians, live life together with love, holiness, and unity, govern its own affairs and show goodness and mercy, especially to its needy members. The church is to show itself united around the truth, loving God and each other, and marked by a holiness of life that reflects God's own holiness to the world around them. The church has a mission to be a display of God's own glory to God's creation. It is an exclusive community in that it is only those who have been adopted into His family by faith in Christ who have a rightful place in it. And that place is called membership. All right, so I'm done now defining the church. That would be a description, definition and description of what a church is according to the Bible. Now, membership. Well, think for a moment. Positively, how does the Bible present the Christian life? It is a life not lived in isolation, but lived with other Christians. Christianity is personal, but it cannot be private. Truly following Christ is committed and regular. It is not casual and occasional. This is what we mean when we think of being a church member. It is a formal commitment to love and to be loved by those Christians that we live around, that we regularly interact with, that we desire to hold accountable and be held accountable by. So a certain assembly has accepted the responsibility to teach us, to lead us, to love us, to care for us, to correct us when we need it. So the local church is not a group of homogeneous friends. And we have good evidence for that. But it is not to be, by definition, that. In fact, I think that carnal similarities, the things that we share in common, if they typify a congregation, it actually obscures the supernatural unity that draws and holds Christians together and that displays the gospel to the surrounding world. Because our non-Christian friends understand why people of the same age or the same race or the same socioeconomic strata, they understand why they would hang out together. They do that in clubs. But people who have worldly differences being together draws attention to what it is that holds them together, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when church membership is properly understood, it is an expression of the common life that Christians share. It's an expression of relationship, as we together comprise one spiritual house, one home. It's a relationship that implies a partnership in the gospel. It involves the kind of fellowship that we see in the early church in Acts 2. Our sharing with each other reflects the way God has so graciously given to us. Church members are to be those who have been called into fellowship with Jesus. That's what Paul assumed as he wrote the letters of the New Testament. Christians are called to be in Christ and to abide in Christ. Daily communion with God is to be expressed in our regular fellowship with the same community of Christians. This is how the image of the local church as the body of Christ becomes a reality, because Christians share the same spirit indwelling, and we're called to live out that concern for each other. The love Christians have is to result in our life together. While we could say that all Christians are to be characterized by obeying certain duties toward each other, let's be honest, we as individual Christians can't live out those duties to all other Christians. We can only live out those duties regularly to those that we're around, especially those we've committed to work with within our local congregations. So in this context especially, we are to honor each other, we are to correct one another, we are to pray for one another and to encourage one another. We should build one another up by teaching God's word to each other, being open to and accountable with one another. So individual friendships and small group Bible studies may satisfy some aspects of these commands. But the biblical pattern from Acts 2 on is for the Christians to be made members of local congregations to whom they are responsible to so live out the Christian life corporately. Even as God did in the Old Testament, so more fully and obviously in the New Testament, God dwells in the middle of his people. We find in Scripture clearly that we are to be built together. We are to be God's temple. We are to be the place where his Spirit specially dwells. So if we are members of a congregation, we will be working together for the spread of the gospel. We will give money to this end. We will pray to this end. We will, as Peter says, use whatever gift we've been given, 1 Peter 4:10, to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So God is glorified by a local church being built up through the various gifts that God has entrusted to it. Love for each other will also lead church members to sacrifice for each other's good. By so doing, we obey God's commands. We experience some of his joy. We experience what it means to bring glory to God. Church members are those who are committed to sharing their material provisions with their teacher and so providing for his ministry. Church members are also those who are committed to sharing in Christ's sufferings. Not in any way that will help to atone for the world's sins, but rather in faithfully following him and so experiencing the world's rejection. We are called to suffer for and with Christ and with other believers, whether because of our own sin or the sins of others. We're called to serve one another in love and even to enjoy one another's companies. There are specific scriptural injunctions to these things. So to consider church membership another way, consider who defined the membership of a Christian congregation in the New Testament. Does the individual himself? Well, it appears not. Now, that man in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, the man in adultery, he had no right simply to decide that he himself would remain a member of that congregation. He was not competent to do that. He was unable to do that. It is not within the power of an individual to decide solely that they are members of a church. We don't have that competence as individuals. That is the right of the church. That is the right of the congregation. That was the congregation's responsibility there in 1 Corinthians 5. Thus, Paul addressed the congregation in its whole, as a whole in the letter. You notice that he didn't address the man in sin. He addressed the congregation. That was the congregation's problem. Most fundamentally, of course, it's God that defines the membership of a local congregation. So in Acts 2, we see it was the Lord added daily those who were being saved. In a secondary sense, though, the local church is entrusted with the responsibility of defining its own membership. Now, Pastor, that's a good, simple, pushy sentence that you should respond to. The local church is responsible for defining its own membership. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, we find Paul appealing to the church members to readmit a disciplined member who had repented. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, it was the congregation who had publicly to act to properly define who it was that comprised their membership, because they decided who was to be excluded from it. It wasn't the decision of an individual. It was the decision of the congregation. So, for example, again, in the case of the adulterous man in Corinth, the congregation had evidently decided to allow him to remain a member. And it was for precisely this decision that the apostle takes them to task and rebukes them. In none of these cases did the individual himself have the simple power to make himself a member of the congregation in the way regular attenders in our own day often do, simply by turning up at church regularly and consider themselves members by virtue of their own private choice to attend our church. Well, they can be wonderful people, they can be honest supporters, but they're not what we would think of as members of the church. They may be members of the universal church, but the universal church is spoken of very rarely in the New Testament. About 97 of the 100 or so usages of ecclesia in the New Testament speak of a local congregation that by implication has a defined membership. Joining was a congregational act. So an individual's desire was necessary. You know, we never take in members unwillingly. But it's not sufficient. Essentially, the membership of a church is composed of those who are regularly admitted to the Lord's table. Paul in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 5 and 6 there, excoriated the congregation for allowing to remain in their number those who were unrepentant sinners. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he specifically criticized the undisciplined practice of the Lord's Supper. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul refers to one who had been punished by the majority, evidently referring to the majority of a defined group, the members of the church at Corinth. Now, occasionally, the truly regenerate may be discouraged from coming to the table by such practices, and hypocrites may be admitted. But what a local church basically intends to do is to admit to the Lord's Supper those that they take to be regenerate and who are not known to be living in any way contrary to the gospel or the word of God. This is the bare outline of membership. It presumes that they have been baptized. It presumes, too, then, that they are in regular attendance with particular exceptions, like I mentioned at the beginning. And it presumes, furthermore, a level of relationship being developed in which one is known honestly and transparently and known to be repenting. We need to be clear in this. Christian churches are only for sinners. If you are not a sinner, you are not welcome in a Christian church. Christian churches are only for sinners. But they're not for all sinners. Christian churches are only for repenting sinners. So they're only for sinners, and then inside that group of sinners, only for repenting sinners. Many churches have tended to summarize such duties in church covenants. In such a covenant, Christians accept that they have duties to pray for their pastors, to pay them as they could, to respect them, to obey them, to defend them. They usually took these covenants publicly in making themselves accountable to fulfill their duties. They also acknowledged in them that they had a duty to those other members of the congregation to care for them, to watch over those that are in their care. That includes confronting, by working even to excommunicate them if the attempt to bring the sinning member to repentance fails. By covenant, they would pledge personal holiness, carefulness for each other, prayer, burden-bearing, working together to advance the gospel, to regularly meet together on the Lord's Day. Covenants like that, which grew up explicitly at the time of the Reformation, gave a summary shape to what they understood about church membership, and indeed what they understood the Christian life to involve. So to summarize this point, the Bible's teaching about church membership is occasional and really only implicit, and yet I think clear. Churches are obligated to define those for whom they will take responsibility. Christians are normally obligated to attend and join a gospel-preaching church near them. The local church itself is undermined by an evangelistic fervor that ends up tolerating and even pandering to individualistic consumerism. And a large body of nominal Christians will subvert the church's ministry in itself and even in their own lives. When the lives of those in the church lie about Jesus, the church has lost its purpose and the surrounding world has lost its light. The recovery of a biblical understanding of membership is a task that I am convinced is both urgent and truly important. So in the rest of this talk, I want to consider an understanding of membership that we need to teach and then some practical steps to implementing it in our congregations. I want to think about membership specifically as committed love. Committed love. That would be my summary of it. Pastors today cannot assume that Christians understand either church membership or its importance. In fact, many pastors seem to have forgotten anything more than the most pragmatic arguments for it. Well, it works well. It would be helpful for our budget if you could join. In the past, pastors have recognized the vigorous practice of membership not only as a matter of prudence, which my guess is I could get most of you agreeing with, but as a matter of principle. And that's where I might be alone in the room, or maybe with Wayne. You know, there wouldn't be a lot of us here, maybe. But I can promise you your great-grandparents would all agree with what I'm saying. It would not be merely unwise to neglect membership. Such neglect would itself be sin and would lead others into sin. Now, how can we again make membership meaningful to ourselves and to our congregation? Well, like I say, I suggest that we speak of it as a matter of love. And I think I can do this in a number of ways. Let me simply give you five ways that I think membership is well understood as a matter of committed love. I'll give you five specific ways. And over brunch, see if you can think up some more. Because I think there are probably a lot of other ways we could talk about this. First in these five ways, I'll talk about the witness of love. The witness of love. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35 that the world would know we're his disciples by, very interesting, not the love we have for the world around us. Not servant evangelism. Not saying those things are bad. But what Jesus said is the world would know we're his disciples by the love we have for one another. The church is Jesus' evangelism plan. Our love for each other is to be the compelling witness to the non-Christians around us that the life and the society that they desire so much because they're made in the image of God can actually exist in this world in some measure. Even in this fallen world, we can know a life lived in the context of unconditional, inconvenient, and inconveniencing self-sacrificial love for one another. The Christian gospel necessarily includes a message about sin that is convicting, but the Christian gospel also includes a message about lives lived in love. And it's illustrated by these lives. So this God of justice is also a God of mercy. This God of holiness is the one who himself bore the weight of his own opposition to evil. The love of Christ on the cross is displayed by the lives of Christians in the church. Do you see that? The love of Christ on the cross is displayed by the lives of Christians in the church. Our lives are to back up the witness of our lips. We were made in the image of God, and we long to live in that image again, even when we are in rebellion against God. The local church is used by God to bring those innate longings to the surface, to testify to the truth of them, and to hold out a foretaste of their ultimate fulfillment someday in the visible presence of God Himself. So membership witnesses to Christ's love. A second aspect of love that membership brings to the fore, makes evident. The assurance of love. The assurance of love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Corinthian congregation was to wake up to the truth and realize that they had someone in their number who was living as an enemy to the gospel that he professed with his lips. A man was committing adultery with his father's wife, which, by the way, was a crime even in pagan Corinth. But the man is not the direct object of Paul's rebuke again. Notice that. He reserves that for the congregation. Why? Because it was the congregation who was allowing that man to continue not in adultery. A congregation couldn't finally stop the sin. But they could stop him from allowing him to continue thinking of himself as a follower of Jesus, at least with their consent, when he was in open and unrepentant sin. So his sin was like leaven in the loaf, as Paul goes on to say. It was, you could say, like an infection in the body. The infection itself was serious, but not nearly as serious as the congregation's toleration of it. You understand that? Our congregation's toleration of unrepentant sin is a vastly more significant thing than the sin itself. The sin itself is like an individual disease, which the body may resist and may even triumph over. But to be welcoming and tolerant about sin is not simply an individual infection. It's the failure of the body's immune system. It shows that the body has no defenses. It showed that something essential to the body's life and continuance was missing. And it would quickly lead to the death of that local body, if not immediately addressed. A body that could not resist such an intrusion would soon succumb to it. And Paul had planted that church. He lived in Corinth for a year and a half. He loved that congregation. He did not want to see its witness extinguished. Now, considered from the point of view of the individual disciplined, such an action as Paul was calling them to was an act of love. Given that this man was obviously continuing to regard himself and was being regarded by others as Christians, as a Christian, with the congregation's consent, he was clearly self-deceived. We know that professing Christians can be self-deceived. Paul wrote to the Corinthians later, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We should realize that our immediate assurance to someone else of their salvation, based merely upon their profession of faith in Christ, may not be the most loving thing we can do. Let me say that again, pastors. We must realize that our immediate assurance to someone else of their salvation, based merely upon their verbal profession of faith in Christ, may not be the most loving thing we can do. And if that's true for us as individuals, it is doubly true of our congregations. Joining a church is kind of like joining an assurance of salvation cooperative. I don't know if the word cooperative would mean the same thing here as it does in the States, but I'm from the rural South, and where there was not a corporation's interest for profit in bringing in electricity, let's say, the people themselves would get together and form a cooperative corporation, where the people themselves put in their own little bits of capital, and they would own the company themselves, and by acting together corporately, pooling their capital, they could then get in a benefit like, you know, feed for the cattle or electricity. Well, a cooperative then is what we do in the church. It's where we all pool our lives together. And the service to be provided is helping to encourage one another to be assured, yes, brother, yes, sister, I see continuing evidence of continuing repentance in your life, love for Christ, self-sacrificial giving of yourself for others. That's one of the ways that a local church is to function. We are to observe evidences of God's grace in each other's lives. We are commanded repeatedly in the New Testament to encourage one another. And we are to correct one another when occasion requires. Paul was urgent in 1 Corinthians 6 that the Corinthians not be deceived about who it is that would inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because he loved them. And he knew our tendency to be self-deceived. So he writes urgently in chapter 6. And that warning, that urgency sprang from love. So membership functions to assure us that we have known God's love truly, and that we are truly loving God in response. A third way it reflects love, the nature of love. The nature of love. This is especially important because we are so confused these days about what true love is. John the Apostle said that this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Verses 1 John 3. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Love is a necessary attribute of a Christian. Love is a necessary attribute of a Christian. It is not merely mature Christians who give themselves to loving other Christians. Loving other Christians is what real Christians do. The commitment of church membership begins to give shape and appearance to our love. Membership tests its claims, calls for particular obediences. But surely we know God, one might say, because our hearts are moved and tears roll down our cheeks when we sing that hymn or chorus. No, says John. No, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not remain in love, who does not love, remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Our lives are the pictures that illustrate the text of our words. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I sometimes say to young theologians in my congregation, and because I preach hour-long expositional sermons, our congregation is full of young men who like to read theology. So I sometimes say to them, you know, look, if you love to read Wayne Grudem and John Piper, but you won't inconvenience yourself to go pick up an older member to church, to take them to church, I don't know if you're a Christian. Now, I'm not undermining justification by faith alone. I'm trying to make a point that we can deceive ourselves with formal knowledge. But when you have a lot of formal knowledge and you see nothing in the heart and life, that is not an encouraging sign of spiritual life. The nature of loving real people means that it will be at times difficult and inconvenient. That's why as a congregation, certainly our congregation in Washington, we covenant together as a flock of sheep. The lack of commitment fostered by a lack of formal membership is a temptation to our flesh. And it is an opportunity for self-deception. Homogeneous congregations are filled with the more natural empathy for those who are like us. They're at the same stage of life. So inconveniences are minimized because it's convenient for us to love others who are just like us. The worth of our love, therefore, is less compelling evidence of its divine nature. Membership functions to instruct us in the very nature of Christian love and to encourage its expression. These sentences are pretty packed. I mean, I could like talk about one of these sentences for a long time, but you're pastors, so I'm just trying to give you distilled, here it is, and we can talk about it more over the breaks. Let me move on to a fourth aspect of love that's displayed in membership, the obedience of love. The obedience of love. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Church membership is showing a committed love to particular leaders. Ephesians 4:11 teaches us that pastors are gifts of Christ, gifts that he gives to his church. Christians are to accept that gift by obeying those pastors, receiving them. Now, obedience is an awkward word for sinners. We don't like that word. By nature, we don't like it. We immediately think of abuses of authority. And brothers and sisters, please don't imagine South Africa is the only place that's ever experienced abuses of authority in the name of Christ. All over the world, ever since the fall, in family after family, tribe after tribe, nation after nation, corporation after corporation, we experience abuses of authority. It is not unique to any nation. But such abuses do not delegitimize authority itself. Authority itself is a gift of God. Satan's attack on God from the very beginning has been to tell humans that authority and love cannot go together. Because, of course, that's God. He is the creator and judge and our father. So Satan wants to deny that very point, that authority and love can go together. And that has always been his way. And his great proof is God's call for us to deny ourselves when our own desires contradict God's command, just like in the Garden of Eden. And yet, God has shown himself to be unbelievably loving, as he has in Christ sacrificed his comfort for our good in the Garden of Gethsemane and finally in the cross. God is worthy of trust. Throughout creation, authority used well is an expression of God's own nature. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3. I love it in 2 Samuel 23, David's final words. David, the great king of Israel. When he is dying, his last words that are recorded, these are so good, I'm going to turn there to give you the context a little bit more. 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David. And it begins, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. And here he goes. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. Yes, yes. His word was on my tongue. Okay. What is it? The God of Israel spoke. Good. Okay. The Rock of Israel said to me. Yeah, what is it? But you look at that buildup, it shows how important it is. Right? All that introduction for this. And imagine this particularly being said by a king. And here it is. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. You see what a glorious thing, what a majestic thing, what a fruitful thing is good authority in your home, in your nation, in your church. Authority, well exercised, blesses those under it. And this is as true in the home as it is in the nation. And it's as true in church as it is in marriage. Now, very practically, Pastors need to know which Christians they're giving account for. Pastors need to know which Christians they'll be giving an account to God for. So in our own congregation in Washington, we may have 700 attending on a Sunday morning. But of those, only 400 or 500 have made themselves known to me. Only they, the members, have told me their understanding of the gospel, their experience of God's grace. Only they, and you know, here they are, sitting in my Bible, you know, pictures of 550 of them. You know, only these people who are members of our congregation have pledged themselves to me and to the other members of the congregation to pray for us, to support us, to care for us, to love us. Some of the other attenders may be doing some of those things, but we don't know that. They haven't told us that. They haven't told us that they'll be praying for us. They haven't told us that we can count on them. Practically, membership functions to facilitate loving obedience to pastors God has placed there, and to facilitate loving care among all the members. Last thing about membership is an aspect of love. Number five, the glory of love. The glory of love. When Saul, as he then was going to persecute Christians in Damascus, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The risen Christ didn't ask Saul why he was going to persecute Christians. Didn't ask why he was going to persecute the church. He asked Saul, "Why do you go to persecute me?" Christ so identifies with the church that he founded and purchased that he takes an attack upon the church as an attack upon himself. The local church was not the idea of some preacher's union trying to create jobs because we needed them. Brothers, you and I did not found the church. We didn't come up with the idea, and it's not that we have an interest in maintaining it. Christ founded the church. He has an interest in maintaining it, and he will maintain it until he returns. The local church is the idea, the creation of Christ himself. It is an expression of his own nature and character, and its acts reflect on him. The acts of the local church reflect on Christ, her Lord. Its evident goodness brings him glory. So we read these amazing words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Or as Peter later wrote, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Note the connection between our actions and God's glory. Our actions and God's glory. Somehow he is praised and glorified by those around us for our good actions. This is the work of the church, to bring such glory to God from his creation, as we display his character in our actions, in our lives. If Jesus is the image of the invisible God, how do we see Jesus today? Well, Jesus is not to be worshipped through physical icons, through physical images. We have no account of Jesus teaching his disciples to draw or sketch or sculpt. None. We have no statues that they left. No, but what did they leave? Books. We have books they wrote, but no images they made for our adoration. In fact, a little piece of historical information, as far as I know, the earliest image we found of Christ was made in derision. It was found on the wall of a catacomb in Rome. It's a cross on it. It's a stick figure with an ass's head and with a mocking inscription scrawled beneath, "Alexamenos worships his God." It wasn't Christians who first started making physical images of Jesus. John of Damascus, the Eastern Orthodox theologian, said that to deny icons was to deny the incarnation. Well, it may be that in his day, some who opposed the use of icons did deny the incarnation. But people even before John of Damascus neither denied the incarnation nor used icons like the disciples of Jesus. The point of the incarnation was never the mere physical appearance of Jesus. It was the life of flesh and blood that that he lived out. I've often said that I think if you had a photograph of Jesus and the 12 disciples, you couldn't tell which one was Jesus. There wouldn't be a glow over it, you know? Maybe by which one was ugliest from Isaiah's prophecy. But you let that become a moving picture, and I think you could very quickly tell that one who loved as no one else has ever loved by the way he interacted with others. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to deride our desire for visible images. As I said yesterday, people say this is a visual age. Well, friends, I think every age is a visual age. I think we were made by the nature of God to crave the immediacy of sight. We naturally desire to see God immediately. But again, as we said yesterday, that desire, that sight was taken from us at the fall. So we live in salvation history in the era not of the eye, but of the ear. One day that glorious immediacy of seeing God will be restored to us. Revelation 22:6, climax of the Bible, they shall see God. But until then, God is made most visible not in two-dimensional paintings, but in lives lived out in local churches through the Spirit of Christ. That is Christ's plan, it seems, for church membership to display the glory of his nature of goodness and love and so bring him praise. Now, friends, I have been very densely theological in all these comments because this is so rarely talked about theologically today. In the last few minutes now, I do want to give you some practical steps. But I did not just want to come in and give you 12 practical steps without first helping you to think biblically and theologically about why it would be the case that there would be something like church membership. So again, I'll happily take questions on this. But first, 12 steps to regain meaningful membership, to conclude the talk. Before you come at me in the break with your individual thoughts, questions, disagreements, adulations. All right, in conclusion, here are 12, here's what a sort of suggested 12-step recovery plan for pastors to recover meaningful church membership in their congregations. Number one, regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. Regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. Be certain to include clear statements of the nature of God, of human sin, of God's provision in Christ, of Christ's substitutionary death and bodily resurrection. Be clear in calling for repentance and faith. Even in the way you explain what repentance looks like, you can make it clear that people who don't give themselves in loving commitment to each other have no reason biblically to think they've given themselves in loving commitment to God. Define what it means to be a Christian again and again in provocative ways. Like I said about the young men who like to read Grudem and Piper but won't go pick up an old person. Be provocative. Wake people up from their legalism, their moralism, their self-righteousness that we're all born in. Cause complacent evangelicals to obey Paul's exhortation to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Which most of us don't understand how that's in the Bible because we remember praying a prayer in 1961. So if we prayed a prayer and we believe in assurance of salvation and once saved, always saved, why on earth did Paul write, examine yourself to make sure if you're in the faith? That verse means nothing to evangelicals today because of the way they've misunderstood the grace of God. So regularly preach the gospel. Make it clear what it means to be a Christian. Number two, have and use a congregationally agreed upon statement of faith in church covenant. Now, I'm aware we're from different polities at this minister's conference, and that's great. If you have a denominational statement, depending on your structure, you can take your denominational statement and use that. If you're a congregational independent church, you can come up with one yourself or use one that other churches before you have used. But with membership in the congregation comes responsibility. And the statements of what the congregation together believes, and in our church we call that our statement of faith, and of how we will live, we call that our church covenant, are very useful tools. They are a clear ground of unity, a tool of teaching, they're a fence from error and from the worldly who would erase such distinctions, or the divisive who want to see them more narrow. But we can point to the fact that, well, actually, this is what we've agreed on. So, for example, I'll give you something else provocative. Our church's statement of faith talks about the second coming of Christ. And it basically says he will come back, he'll raise the dead, he'll judge them, and they will go, some to eternal felicity with God, and some to eternal torment in hell. That's it. But Mark, what about the rapture? What about the nation of Israel? What about the seven-year tribulation? What about the millennium? You know, praise God, our statement of faith was written in the 1830s. So Christians hadn't thought of all that stuff yet. They were just about to get divisive about that in the late 19th century. But our statement of faith is so old, we only have this really clearly biblical stuff about the return of Christ. And then we can disagree. We can argue with each other as best we see implications of these other precious truths. So every Christian in the church should believe a lot more that's in your statement of, than what's in your statement of faith. But what you're trying to find in your statement of faith is what do we need to have agreement upon in order to be a church together. And I think we need to know that Jesus is coming back and that he told his disciples he could be coming back at any time, so they need to be ready. Beyond that, well, you and I can argue about it. We can agree. We can read and write books. Number three, require attendance at membership classes before admitting someone into membership in a congregation. Require attendance at membership classes before admitting someone into membership in a congregation. I think it's a very loving thing to present your expectations up front and clearly. Let them know what it is that you're asking of them, what they can expect from the congregation. This is an opportunity to teach carefully through the statement of faith and the church covenant before they're asked to affirm them. In our church, we even have them sign them. We're in Washington, we have a lot of lawyers. You can also explain membership. You can explain something of the history of Christianity, of your own denomination, even of your own particular congregation. It's a good time, too, to present them with just the practical information of how your church operates. Number four, require an interview after they have been through the membership classes, but before they've been recommended to the congregation for membership. So this interview can be the occasion for the actual signing of the two documents they've studied in the membership class. I remember when I first was suggesting this to my church in Washington, it was a typical Southern Baptist church. They had not done anything like this in a century. So when I began talking about it, everybody thought I was coming up with some new, novel ideas. And it's very hard. I mean, I was 33 at the time, and all the members were in their 70s, 80s, and 90s. So it was very hard for me to do something, and if they called it new, well, that was just a condemnation of it. You know, I couldn't do anything new. Well, in God's providence, exactly at the time I began talking about this, I found in the church archives, because I found the church archives very helpful, I found a membership application form from January of 1895 to our congregation. And I was actually doing this in January of 1995. So I published it on the front page of the church newsletter. Just to show them that actually I was never doing anything new. I was just there as a representative of their great-grandparents, reminding them of what Christians had known for centuries and had found wise and prudent. So these kind of interviews in our congregation, we have them with an elder. Maybe another staff member or intern would be there. In the interview, we ask them to share the gospel, to give a detailed account of their own conversion, their discipleship since then. Now, most people are brought up in Christian homes, and so their conversion is merely their own affirmation of their faith. But that's fine. We're not looking for something that has to be dramatic when they're 19 after 7 years of sin. You know, although we love those conversions too. But our favorite are when somebody's been brought up in a Christian home and they do not remember a time when they did not love and accept the Lord. We trust at some point there had to be a time when they repented of their sins. They first self-consciously disobeyed themselves and obeyed Christ. But we can well believe they may not be aware of that precise time, where we know that God Almighty certainly knows that time. But there in that interview, you can reiterate the expectations the congregation has for them. To be present at the Lord's Day, at the Lord's table, at members' meetings, or however you organize your congregation's meetings. And also remind them of their obligation to build relationships, to get to know others, to allow themselves to be known, to pray for other members. We ask them to commit to give regularly to the congregation. As far as praying, they have a photograph taken at their membership interview, and then that goes into this membership directory, and one of the things we ask them to do as a member is to agree to pray through at least a page a day of this membership directory in their own quiet time. And we tell them, look, I know you're not going to know most of these people at first, but just whatever you've been studying in Scripture, pray for them. As you just go through, pray for those things that you're praying for. And slowly but surely, you'll get to know them. And they'll get to know you. That's from an interview. All right, number five. Be careful about whom you regularly admit to the Lord's table. And if I could be allowed just to speak to my fellow Baptists just for a minute, all right? You, other friends you can doodle or think of how little I understand infant baptism, but if I can just speak to my Baptist friends for just a minute, stop baptizing children. Stop bringing them into formal local church membership. If we are looking at what has happened in Baptist churches, at least in the United States, in the last century, I assume it's happened elsewhere. I'm not questioning whether or not a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old can savingly confess Christ and trust in Christ. The question is the congregation's ability to discern. And I would point out, as baptismal ages have plummeted from 18, which was normal in the 19th century, to 12 earlier in the 20th century, to 5 and 6 in modern Baptist churches in the United States, you look at the nominalism that that has produced, with all those people having been baptized. And for my paedo-Baptist friends, I would say it would be the same as just admitting everybody to communion. Imagine if your confirmation age or your admission to communion age dropped from 18 to 12 to 7 to 4. It would be this. It's the same problem. We are saying, we are telling people as a church, you are regenerate, when they go on and show in their lives no fruit of this whatsoever. Friends, you realize how much harder that makes our task of evangelism. Of the world around, as they have everybody in the world said to be a Christian, because they've all been baptized or admitted to communion. And then particularly to the people themselves. The 35-year-old woman who's on her second husband, and she has a Christian friend at the office who begins to witness to her, but she was baptized when she was 11 at a youth revival at a Baptist church. She tried that Christianity thing. It didn't work. There was nothing there. Friends, we as pastors are culpable for those kinds of errors. Let's not make that evangelism more difficult. Far better to withhold the Lord's table from a truly regenerate brother or sister for a few brief years with understanding, as the congregation becomes more certain, as that person matures and feels the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and shows themselves to be a disciple of Christ. Far better that than to be the case, which I can only say in my own denomination, Southern Baptist, where we baptize everything that moves. And we somehow think we're improving evangelism, we're reaching the world for Christ, when all we're doing is we are making the world resistant to the gospel. We're justifying their rejection of Christ. I could say a lot more on that, but let me just leave that there. Number 6. Back to everybody now. Thank you for your patience. Number 6. Realize that admission to membership is an act of the congregation. As I said earlier, that's clearly implied in 2 Corinthians 2:6. Whether that's done in the most direct manner by congregational vote or a less direct manner by just publicizing the names for a set period of time and asking for feedback, somehow the congregation should be taught that it acts to admit someone into the membership. And that apart from death, it acts to release someone from membership. Number 7. Try doing something like this. Try publishing a membership directory. We don't do this professionally. We use some computer program. I don't understand anything about it. The church secretary would know about it. You can email our church, and you may have other churches here that are already doing this. But some kind of membership directory in which the members of the church are represented by name, by picture, physical address, email, work and home phone number. It's just a huge help to us. Publish it regularly so that it's accurate. We publish a new one every week or two. So we're always trying to make it accurate. I always tell people in membership interviews, please remember if you change your address, your phone number, to let us know. We have looked for a telepathic church secretary. We can't find one. I'm so sorry. If you wouldn't mind, if you could just take that initiative itself, in case we don't just innately know decisions you're making, that'd be really helpful for us in keeping this accurate. And so you have to teach the members to update the information regularly to keep it accurate. But then cultivate using this as a prayer list for the pastors of the church. We have a whole separate page in here for the elders and deacons and other officers in the church. Regularly using it for a prayer list for the members of the church as a whole. Okay, number 8. Give active pastoral oversight to the members. Try to make sure that every member of the congregation is in regular conversation with some elder or some other mature Christian in the congregation. Take initiative in trying to know what's going on in the members' lives. Lunches, phone calls, emails, conversations after church gatherings are obvious tools. And obviously, pastors can make more structured use. I know that in many churches with elders, there's a long tradition of sort of dividing it up into families or physical areas and an elder taking responsibility. Richard Baxter in The Reformed Pastor talks a lot about pastoral visitation. But however you would do it, give active pastoral oversight to the members. Number 9, work to create a culture of discipleship, a culture of discipleship in the church. Rather than basically relying on small groups or programs or shared interests where you're almost trying to sell the church, please, why don't you participate? Try to change that. Encourage members to deliberately give themselves in love to each other. Encourage them in their responsibilities to care for each other. Use the staff to facilitate relationships with the goal that everyone in the congregation would have multiple natural relationships with others in the congregation in which they are being built up as Christians. Help them to understand that their welfare spiritually is the business of their brothers and sisters in the congregation. So in our membership interview, I'll ask them at one point in the interview, are you interested in being in a small group? We don't require it in any way, but if they'd like to be, we will. I have to tell you, I really don't trust small groups. I think they're a child of the 1970s. You know, I don't really trust them. We happily have them. 70% of our members are in them. But I have just seen so many bad small groups, and people are too polite to say how bad the small group is. So there's huge emotional pressure, so they keep turning up. Yeah, there are some really good small groups, and that's great. We have 20 or 30 small groups in our church, and I hope they're all good. But I'll tell you what I do trust as a pastor, other than the corporate meeting of the congregation, I trust one-on-one relationships. I trust navigator-style discipling. So what I want to do, we also ask along with small groups, is would you like to be discipled by anybody? Would you like to be in a discipling relationship? Or would you like to disciple others? If you're interested in those one-on-one kind of relationships, then you tick a box and one of our pastoral staff will try to get you set up with somebody else in the church. But it's just the normal atmosphere in the church that we encourage multiple relationships like that, where you would be intentionally meeting with one or two or three or four or five other people, trying to help them grow spiritually, with them trying to help you grow spiritually. When you have a whole church shot through with relationships like that, it acts as a net that's incredibly strong, far stronger than merely the preaching or merely a small group structure or programs that people are excited about for a year, because they're relationships. And you know what? When two people get together and have lunch, if it doesn't work, they just don't keep doing it. There's no false economy. So it sort of automatically corrects itself. You just keep working until you find a relationship that works, and then you build into that friendship. I could talk about that a lot more, but there that is. Number 10. And this is the one that will get you yelled at for doing. Limit some activities, events, and areas of service to members. Limit some activities, events, and areas of service to members. For example, there could be a meeting at which only members attend. These could be on Sunday night or Saturday, but they would need to be separate from the public services to which all are welcome. A biblical practice of church membership requires discussions that are both church-wide, but which are only the church. So Matthew 18:17 seems to imply something like this, with tell it to the church. Make sure that only members can hold offices in the church, lead in various kinds of service, take public roles that would seem to imply the congregation's knowledge and consent. I remember one pastor I met with who was taking over an old church, was trying to work to revivify it, so he wanted to get everybody involved. And this one older couple were members of the church. Their son had been baptized in the church as a youth 30 years earlier, but now he ran an adult bookstore. But this young pastor was so excited because he was now coming to church regularly, and he asked him to begin to lead worship, to get him involved. Friend, I don't think that's a good testimony for Christ. I think that's confusing. I think it confuses that young man. It confuses his family, his friends. It confuses the congregation on what it means to be a Christian. A part of our congregation's discipleship plan is that we want to take responsibility for small groups. But that means that we need to be able to teach the leaders and to approve the leaders. Now, members can go out and arrange whatever small groups they want. They can meet with whoever they want to meet with. But we as a staff will take responsibility only for training those small groups that are composed of members of our congregation, because we will use that as part of our church's discipleship plan. I could say more about that later, but limit some activities, events, areas of service just to members of the congregation. Number 11, only after membership is recovered, consider reviving the practice of corrective church discipline that I'll talk about this afternoon, Lord willing. Too many pastors, when they begin to get a hold of this, begin to recover meaningful church membership, try to do it first by recovering the practice of corrective church discipline. Oh, friend, you have grabbed the wrong end of the snake. You don't want to begin reviving a practice of church membership by reviving church discipline. That's where you end up. You don't begin there. That's a very difficult transition, a jarring transition in congregational life. First, take steps to recover a positive understanding and experience of membership before you get to the difficult work of excluding people from the congregation for demonstrable unrepentant sins of non-attendance or adultery or other things. Number 12, finally, we must recover something of the grandness of God's plan. Pray for God's blessing on other local evangelical congregations by name in your Sunday morning services. I love to pray for Falls Church Episcopal, or McLean Presbyterian, or Emmanuel Bible Church. It's just a wonderful thing because it reminds people, look, we're not here about the growth of this one local congregation, as if this local congregation was the kingdom of God. We're here about the growth of the kingdom of God, and praise God, He's got other faithful brothers around this city preaching His word this morning. Let us pray for God to prosper them. Let us pray for the witness to His kingdom to be vibrant. Remind your congregation that we are involved in a story greater than ourselves. Pastors, again, must meditate on Hebrews 13:17. Consider the seriousness of the accounting to God we are to give for those that we have given assurance of salvation to. Continued membership in our congregation is giving such assurance. If there are no signs of a sinner being repentant and reconciled with God, we do not love them by simply adding their name to our church's roll and counting them among our number. And remind yourself of the one who finally determines the meaning of church membership, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we will give an account, pastors, for those people in our charge. I love this quotation of the Scottish pastor John Brown. He writes to a young student of his who was just ordained over a small congregation. These are his words, and I close with this. I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at His judgment seat, you will think you have had enough. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive our selfish, foolish, shallow greed for numbers, in which we would feel better about ourselves because we can cite a larger number of people as members of our church. Oh God, remind us of the seriousness it is to take someone into membership, the seriousness for their own soul eternally, the seriousness of the proclamation that we are making. Oh God, we pray that you would revive in our hearts a carefulness that reflects your own care for us. Teach us how we as pastors and ministers can be faithful stewards of your flock. Oh Lord, keep us from fleecing them, from taking advantage of them, from using them wrongly for ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray that you would inform and instruct our hearts, that we would not be led around in foolishness, but that we would be made wise by your Spirit, and that we would act for the good of the flocks and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.